All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 2 this morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. We spent the week, Monday to Thursday night late, out in California at the International Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And one good thing that I wanted to share with you is they share with us that over the last 5 years, there have been 500 new Calvary Chapels established around the world. And there are 400 in the affiliation process, which is an amazing thing. So I want to encourage you that the Holy Spirit is working, that the Word of God is going out, and although at times we seem like we're a minority that love the Lord and His Word and hold fast to it, the Lord is doing a work that isn't often heard about. So praise God for that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for this fellowship, for bringing us together. And we thank you, Lord, for the present work of your Holy Spirit and the abiding truth of your word. And I pray, Lord, that as we've come today, that you would speak to each heart. You would speak to me, Lord, that we would hear your voice, that we would know you more. Lord, we need that in this crazy world. Lord, we pray that you would build our faith, our confidence in you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the sure foundation we have. We give you this time, we give you our attention as we come with expectant hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, chapter 1 of 1 Kings tells us of the succession of the king as David appointed Solomon to take his place by God's direction. Chapter 2 deals with the security of the kingdom. And we'll see, sadly, that David's exhortation was a prophetic warning, in fact, that Solomon failed to heed. His words were not needless, but Solomon failed to heed the first part of David's final exhortation, and that would be tragic for him and for many generations that followed. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So David, at this point, knowing his death was approaching, even just days away, he charged Solomon to fulfill his role as king, to do his job, to keep this charge from the Lord. So as the former king, David wanted Solomon, who at this point had already been recognized as the new king, he wanted him to clearly understand what would matter most going forward. It wasn't going to be easy. And that's why he said, you know, you have to be strong. You have to be a man. Now, please note there in verse 2 that God, through David here, says, prove yourself a man, that God is the one who assigned gender roles at birth, and it is his intention that we be who he's made us to be. It was God who designed men and women to be distinct, and he gave men and women different characteristics. But great confusion has been introduced into our world regarding something so basic, so natural, something that's observable even on the DNA level, something that should not be deniable by those who profess to be wise. But as you know, many professing to be wise have become fools. It's clear that we should be able to read these words that David spoke to his son when he said, "Prove yourself a man and understand," that he was communicating to Solomon that he needed to be strong. He needed to be courageous. He needed to be brave. He needed to be valiant, be a man, to be manly. I mean, he's saying to his son, you're going to have to man up. Now, these words are very similar to the words that the Lord spoke to Joshua when he was taking over for Moses in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, where he said this, Joshua 1, 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now, it takes courage. It takes strength to live as God directs, to walk in his ways. Any weakling can follow the current cultural trends to do what everyone else thinks is okay or accepts. It doesn't take strength to float in the current of our culture, just to go along with everything that the world is doing. It's just easy. Anybody can do that. But it's important to stop and consider where everyone on this culturally accepted path is heading. If you're walking with the world, going along with the world's ways, it's smart to consider the path you're on, because the world around us is really a mess. People, you look around, people aren't satisfied. Many are depressed. Many are unfulfilled. Marriages are failing. Drug and alcohol abuse is rampant. Anger and bitterness fuel many people's lives. You just look around us, and this world is not a place full of contentment and joy. Many, many people are not happy with their lives. And yet everybody's just kind of floating on this cultural drift, doing what everyone else is doing. Generally speaking, many people not happy with life at all. You know, and then you get to the end of it and you die. Then what? So it's important to think about the path you're on. It's insanity to think that you can walk with the world and expect a different result or a different destination. It's insanity to think that I can do what everybody else is doing, but somehow my life will be different. Or somehow I'll get to a different place. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in thereby. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life." And he said, "And there are few that find it." You know, we live in a world that's in rebellion against God. The way that is popular and accepted by the majority is the way that is heading towards destruction. What everyone else is doing is never, ever a good reason to do what you're doing. It isn't. There's a narrow gate, and only at that narrow gate can you find true life, abundant life, eternal life. And that's what Jesus taught us. It's what he taught us. So David told Solomon, listen, if you're going to prosper, if you're going to be successful in your calling as king in this life, as the son of David, to enjoy the promises that God made to David and to his successors, he would need to be serious about walking in the Lord's ways. He would have to be walking, which is step by step by step to a destination, making progress step by step towards a destination. That's what walking is. He would need to be strong and at times walk against the ways of the world. And when God's ways led him to walk a different way than what is accepted by everyone else, he would need strength. He was charged here with keeping God's statutes. Statutes are things that have to do with worship, the commands regarding worship. He was to keep God's commands. Please note that. He wasn't to make up new ones. He wasn't to be a lawmaker, but to rule enforcing God's law and having God's judgments. You look at this, and essentially, as king, he had a responsibility to do what God said, to be devoted to the Lord as God, to live loyally under God's government. To be a successful king in Israel required submission to the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts. The success would be found in doing what God said, in just wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And it would take strength to do that. It would take courage. But if he walked in God's ways, he'd find what he would need to fulfill his role and prosper as king. And his behavior then would begin to affect everyone that followed him, either for good or for evil, all because of his influence as king. Now, in looking at this, there are certainly several lessons for us. Although today you need to know that we're not promised material prosperity or success in this world as followers of Jesus. Jesus taught us clearly that his kingdom is not of this world, that the riches we have are stored up in heaven, that the things on this earth are all passing away. But even so, in Christ we have many spiritual blessings. We have eternal treasures that are ours to enjoy. For example, the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's ours. And in that same chapter, in Galatians 5, the Word exhorts us to walk in the Spirit, that if you're walking with the Lord, listening to his Spirit, yielding to his leading, you'll see that kind of spiritual prosperity in your life. If you're simply, you know, waking up in the morning, Lord, here I am, what are we going to do today? And you're in his Word and listening to his voice, as you walk through life, you're going to find yourself on a path that includes love and joy and peace and patience, kindness. You'll see it in your life. But if you refuse and you walk in the flesh, you'll miss out. Now, don't get it wrong. These things are not rewards for your accomplishments. We never earn love or joy or peace. These are things given by grace. But the important thing to note is they're discovered on a path that's called walking in the Spirit. You see, you have to choose your path. And certain paths have certain characteristics and lead to certain destinations. And so you have to choose which one you want to be on. You know, you can't choose a path to walk through the valley and expect to see a mountaintop view. You know, these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, those things are on his path, not on another path. Walking with him, submitting to him, trusting in him. So David here, as he's speaking to Solomon, he knew these things in his life, that his greatest regrets even were in areas where he wasn't walking in the Lord's ways. And he's speaking to his son, knowing he's going to die there, and saying, essentially, I don't want you to make the same mistakes. Thus, his last charge to Solomon, walk in the Lord's ways, keep his word, follow what is written. And that would be the key to doing this right. He'd have to be a king under the Lord's government personally to succeed. Now, having given this important general charge, there's some unfinished business that needed to be settled. Approaching death, David knew there were some things that needed to be finished, taken care of. You see, he didn't want Solomon to experience a crisis like he did in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21 tells us of a time when there was a famine in the land for 3 years. And this famine, as it went on, David began to seek the Lord. And if you remember, as David sought the Lord showed him that the famine came and remained because of Saul's unjust killing of the Gibeonites, a sin, a wrongdoing that had not been settled. Justice had not been measured out. And David had to execute judgment to see that famine lifted. So David didn't want to do that to his son. He didn't want to leave any unfinished business for Solomon or Israel to have to suffer the consequences of it. And so in verses 5 to 9, he spoke very pragmatically, instructing his son regarding a few issues that needed to be addressed. Look at verse 5. He said, "Moreover, you know also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what he did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt, that was around his waist, on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. So nearing death, David admitted that he had not executed the Lord's just judgment on Joab. Now, if you remember, Joab was a murderer. And that's what David is reminding Solomon of here. Over 30 years before, Joab killed Abner, 2 Samuel chapter 3. It was Saul's former general, and Joab did it because of bitterness, because in a battle, Abner killed his brother. But he had bitterness, he had unforgiveness. And so he deceived Abner and he killed him. Then later in 2 Samuel 20, Joab killed Amasa, who had been Absalom's general. David had taken him after Absalom was defeated and made Amasa his general instead of Joab. And Joab was jealous, insecure, and he ended up killing him, Amasa. And so Joab deserved the death penalty for the murders he had committed, but David didn't do it. Was it because of Joab's loyalty to David that he didn't execute that, or was it because of his usefulness to David as a military leader? We're not sure. But here we see, nearing death, he realized Joab needed to experience justice because he was guilty. He should have been executed long before. And perhaps it was Joab's recent support of Adonijah's effort to claim the throne that heightened his awareness that this guy, Joab, needs to come to justice for his crimes. Now, in contrast to that, verse 7, he says, "But show kindness to Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let him be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." Barzillai was the man who helped David when David fled from Absalom in 2 Samuel 17. This man, Barzillai, brought food and supplies to David at his personal expense. He helped a rejected king. He helped the king that was fleeing. And for that, David promised to take care of his servant Chimhan as a way of saying thanks. You can see that in 2 Samuel 19. And here, David told Solomon to continue that kindness, to continue that blessing to Barzillai's sons. Then in verse 8, "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. And he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with a sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." Now, David's not a bitter old man. Just understand, you read this, like, make sure that his gray hair, you know, it's not coming in bitterness. It's coming through wisdom. See, Shimei was the man from the tribe of Benjamin, the house of Saul, who threw stones at David and his servants when they were journeying from Jerusalem out in the wilderness during Absalom's rebellion. He essentially showed up throwing stones at David, saying, "You're getting what you deserve." And he was mocking him and making fun of him and just kicking him when he was down. 2 Samuel 16, 5 to 14. And David had mercy on him. In fact, when David came back after Absalom was defeated, Shimei, we're told, was one of the first to greet him. And Shimei came and fell down before David and asked for mercy. He confessed his sin. He says, "I was wrong." And David said, "Well, I won't kill you." He had mercy on him. Mercy on a guilty man. But here, years later, David told Solomon, "Don't hold him guiltless. Don't give him a free pass." You see, David had a concern about Shimei and the potential trouble that could come from him. See, Shimei was a changeable guy. When David was prospering, Shimei was there not causing any problem at all. But as soon as David had difficulty, Shimei was the guy showing up, throwing stones at him, turning against him. And David was concerned because this man was so changeable that if the conditions were right, he would turn against Solomon as well. So he's saying, "You got to watch out for this guy. You know, he doesn't get a free pass. You know, you need to deal with him for his crimes that he committed." And so verse 10, "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So David left Solomon with a solid, established, secure, prosperous kingdom. And then the first challenge arrived. Look at verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Now, Bathsheba was understandably cautious. For in chapter 1, Adonijah had begun a plan to take over, to establish himself as king. If you remember from last time we were together, David was growing weaker. And as he became old and cold, and everyone knew that he was becoming weaker, Adonijah, his oldest son, had begun a plan to take over, to establish himself as king. And it would have been successful if it weren't for Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba intervening and going to David and letting him know what was happening. So when David found out, he had Solomon publicly recognized as king. And Adonijah, realizing he was in trouble, ran to the altar, laid hold of the horns, and asked for mercy. And if you remember, Solomon's very first act as king was to extend mercy on him. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 52. 1 Kings 1, 52 and 53. Then Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." So Solomon gave Adonijah a chance to live, a chance to change, a chance to show himself to be a worthy man. Now, certainly Solomon was watching him and paying attention to what may develop next. And here, as he comes to Bathsheba, Bathsheba is cautious. "Are you coming in peace?" He says, "Yes." And then verse 14 tells us, "Moreover," he said, "I have something to say to you." And she says, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Now, what a proud assertion. He still felt it was his. He felt like he had some right to the kingdom. He seemed like he had this entitled attitude, like it was mine, but the Lord got in the way. See, although his approach in building support for himself had been Judah-centric, here he claimed that all of Israel had expected him to be king. And remember, he was the oldest surviving son. But here's a guy that thought a whole lot of himself. And he's saying, "It would have been mine if it weren't for the Lord." So he was seeking to elicit some compassion, some sympathy from Bathsheba. And then in verse 16, "Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." So here's the line of thought. If I can't have the kingdom, perhaps I can at least have a wife. And he asked for Abishag. Now Abishag was the young woman that was found to serve David in his old age, to take care of him, to even keep him warm. We met her back in chapter 1, where there we were told she was a very lovely woman, very lovely young woman. And the word makes it very clear in chapter 1 that the relationship she had with David was not sexual at all, back in chapter 1 and verse 4. But you need to know that even so, she would be considered part of his harem. And if you think about it, it's very practical. It wouldn't make sense at all for her to be warming the king and married to another man. That would be really odd. Now, as part of David's harem in that culture, the harem of the king would be passed on to his successor. Now listen, the Bible isn't condoning the practice, but that's what was true in the culture, that a king's harem would be passed on to the next king. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, the word indicates that David was given Saul's harem. It was just part of the cultural practice. So Solomon had authority over Abishag's future. That's why Adonijah asked Bathsheba to ask Solomon to give Abishag to Adonijah. That's why he's going through this chain of command. Verse 18. So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So she agreed to help. She didn't understand what Adonijah was up to. Verse 19, Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, his wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask him for the kingdom, ask for him the kingdom also? For he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Now look, I think this is likely the place where Solomon learned that you shouldn't answer a matter before you hear it. In fact, he's the one that wrote it in Proverbs 18:13. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him." So his mom says, "Hey, can I ask you to do something for me?" "Oh, yeah, whatever you want, Mom." Mistake. He should have heard her petition before he agreed. But when he heard it, please notice he wisely refused it. For it was better for him to not give her request, and to break his promise than to fulfill his promise and do something that would have been wrong. So he just humbled himself and said, "No, I'm not going to do that." That was the better choice. Now, Herod should have learned this lesson in the New Testament. Do you remember it? Herodias' daughter danced for Herod's birthday. He was so pleased. Matthew 14, Mark 6 both tell the story. He was so pleased by her dancing, he said, "Ask what you want and I'll give it to you up to half the kingdom. You can have anything, whatever you want." Prompted by her mother, this little girl says, "Well, actually, I'd like John the Baptist's head on a platter." I don't think he was expecting that. I know he wasn't expecting that at all. And the word says that the king was sorry, but he felt he had to keep his oath. His pride kept him from saying, "No, I shouldn't have promised you anything you wanted." So he went ahead and had John beheaded, knowing it was wrong. And that action haunted him. He carried that guilt of doing such a wicked thing. In fact, when the reports were coming back about Jesus, one of the things that he speculated is, "This is John the Baptist risen from the dead." Because he was just haunted by this guilt. So Solomon here wisely didn't fulfill his promise to his mother because she was asking him to do something that would have been working against God's will and working against God's plan. You see, Solomon saw Adonijah's intent. If Adonijah married Abishag, it would be a step towards trying to take the kingdom. In fact, it would be a claim to the throne, and it would be an attempt to take Solomon's position. Listen, we have a few examples in history that point to this concept. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, Ishbosheth accused Abner of going into his father's concubine, Rizpah, 2 Samuel 3, 6 through 11. And he saw that as a challenge to the throne, a challenge to his authority. Absalom, if you remember, when he came into Jerusalem, took his father's concubines up on a tent on the roof so everyone could see, and he had sex with them as a sign that he was taking his father's position as king. 2 Samuel 16, 20 through 22. So Solomon recognized what was going on. And he said, "Why would you ask for that? That's just like asking for the kingdom for him and those who are with him in rebellion." And so in verse 23, the word says, "Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'May God do so to me and more, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Now look, King Solomon had extended mercy toward Adonijah. When Adonijah came to the altar holding onto the horns, he extended mercy. But here at this point, Solomon knew that although Adonijah had come to the altar hadn't altered him, that he hadn't changed. That here, even after this religious experience, he was still the same. He was still seeking the throne for himself. He was still rebelling against God's will. He was still full of selfish ambition and envy. He had received mercy, but he never changed. He could have. He could have, at that point, permanently laid aside his rebellion and selfish desires and just been content to be the king's brother. But he didn't. And Solomon couldn't allow Adonijah to continue to be such a scheming threat. And so when this surfaced, he had him executed. Now, there are a few lessons for us here in this, some practical things. And the first is Luke 12:2. Take note, Luke 12:2, Jesus said these words. He said, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." Solomon didn't have to have spies watching Adonijah's every move. The reality of Adonijah's heart eventually surfaced. And that's the way it is. Things that are hidden eventually come to light. I was thinking about what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:24. 1 Timothy 5:24, he wrote, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later." Look, we can be confident because the Lord promised it, that the Lord will reveal hidden things in his timing. And I say that because he doesn't want us to live as suspicious people. He doesn't want us to always be trying to figure out what's really going on, to be suspicious of everyone. To be always trying to figure out what's going on behind the scenes. We're to be discerning, yes. Okay, we need discernment, but we're not to be suspicious. You see, you can be absolutely confident that eventually anything that's hidden is going to be revealed. The fruit that will grow will reveal the nature of the tree. So you just wait. Just wait. You'll see. Just wait. So here, Adonijah experienced mercy, and in that time of mercy, the truth was revealed. We're living in a time of mercy, and we can be confident that the Lord reveals what we need to see when we need to see it. And when he reveals it, then we do something about it. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Yeah, you never see, in the gifts of the Spirit, you never see the gift of suspicion. It's never there. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So please, don't operate in suspicion. Remember, love hopes all things and love believes all things. If we're walking in love, we're always going to be, you know, trying to look at things with the best construction and not always be, when people say something, saying, "Well, I wonder what he really meant." Or when something's going on, say, "I wonder what's really going on." Now, don't ignore what's revealed. But until things are revealed, don't surmise. Understand truth will be known. Here, truth came out. Secondly, the second practical lesson here is that it's what happens after a man comes to the altar that reveals the sincerity of their decision. What happens after a man comes to the altar reveals the sincerity of their decision. See, Adonijah asked for mercy, but was simply sorry that he got caught. He wasn't sincerely repentant. Just sorry that he got caught. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11 says this, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So look, if you sense that you're in trouble and you come to the altar and you make a decision to seek mercy from God, it's what happens after that that reveals, you know, what happened when you came. You know, when you're sorry about getting caught or the possibility of the penalty, there won't be a change. You have a season of sorrow and, oh yeah, I'm sorry about it, I shouldn't have done it, but then your life just goes on as normal. But when a person is truly repentant, truly sorry in a godly way, then there'll be a change. There'll be I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be near that anymore. I hate that I did that. I want to do the right thing. I want to make it up. I want to somehow see my life different. I want to live as a forgiven, cleansed, changed person. And there's just this radical change that happens. That somebody really comes to the altar, ends up altered, ends up changed by that decision. Adonijah wasn't changed at all. I want you to think just about your life. You know, when you prayed the prayer, when you walked the aisle, when you got baptized, did anything change? Or was it just a religious ritual? And it's very important to consider, because there will be people, we know Jesus said, who in the last day will say, Lord, Lord. And he'll look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. If your life hasn't changed, then you need to get saved. You need to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Adonijah was the same old Adonijah, and so he received the judgment he originally deserved. And then verse 26 goes on to tell us, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So Abiathar was part of Adonijah's plan, chapter 1, supporting him, supporting his efforts. And although he deserved to die for his part in the rebellion, Solomon had mercy because of his past loyalty to the Lord and to his father David. And so he sent him home to a small village 3.5 miles north of Jerusalem. And through this rebellion, he actually gave up his ability to serve as priest. He essentially disqualified himself for service. And that fulfilled the word of the Lord spoken in 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 30, where the man of God delivered a message to Eli that the priesthood would be taken from his house and given to another. And Abiathar was the last of the men related to Eli who served as priest. It is interesting and it is ironic that it happened, because if you remember that story, Eli was corrected, he was disciplined, he lost the right to be the high priest because of his failure to discipline his rebellious sons. And here, years later, Abiathar, one of his descendants, was removed from ministry for his involvement in rebellion. It's like that seed of rebellion just passed on from generation to generation to generation, and here it pops up in Abiathar. You know, when you're rebellious against authority, you may eventually cut yourself off from being able to serve the Lord. You can disqualify yourself from service through rebellion. To have authority, you have to be a man under authority. And Abiathar here chose to rebel, so he lost that opportunity. Verse 28, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. So Joab knew he was in trouble, and he did what Adonijah had done back at the end of chapter 1, and he fled to the altar asking for mercy, appealing on the basis of the altar, the innocent sacrificed for the guilty. He comes and he takes the position of the guilty. He's asking for mercy. Verse 29, and King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has said, do as he has said, and strike him down. Bury him, that you may take him away from me and from the house of my father, the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. No mercy for Joab. And this is, understand, an application of God's law. David told Solomon, be strong, you know, follow my law, execute my statutes. Exodus 21, 12 to 14. You might want to write that down. Exodus 21, 12 to 14. This is what it says. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. That was Joab. Joab was guilty. He fled to the altar in an attempt to escape the consequences. He was a man that was never truly humbled. He never truly repented. He tried to hide in religion, and he found no refuge. Now, remember, David was just as guilty. If you go back and you think about David's life, you know, and how he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then when she became pregnant, tried to cover up his sin by having her husband murdered. When that happened, David didn't run to the altar. He eventually was broken before the Lord, and he found grace in his brokenness. Psalm 51:17, David wrote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that was David. He was broken and humbled, and God had mercy and forgave him. And that's what the Lord's looking for, true repentance, true brokenness. No excuses, no blaming, no religious appeal, just sincere repentance. And Joab didn't have that. So here Joab was executed. And then verse 35 tells us, the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So here's men that had demonstrated loyalty, and they were put in place to replace those who had been involved in the rebellion. Again, we're going to see this throughout 1 and 2 Kings, that loyalty is an important virtue to the Lord. He's looking for people that he can trust, whose loyalty is for him. You know, as Jesus said, to love father or mother, you love me more than me as being disloyal. We need to love him supremely above all, above the people that are closest to us, that are our primary affection, our primary dedication, our primary commitment is to the Lord above everyone else. To be a person that says, you know, if everyone else departs, Lord, I'm still going to follow you. You know, I was thinking of when in the book of John, when after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus began to speak some pretty tough words, and the whole crowd, we're told, went away. The crowd went away. And Jesus looked at his disciples, and he said, his 12, and he said, do you guys want to go too? You can go. And you remember Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's who the Lord wants us to be. That when the whole crowd goes away, when the whole crowd, you know, decides that truth isn't truth, or, you know, that the culture is saying this and we all need to go this way, that we would be people that would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that's what the Lord's looking for, that kind of loyalty, that you're willing to stand with him no matter what the cost is. And those are the kind of men that Solomon put around himself. And Zadok's family, you may want to know, continued to serve as priests the rest of the Old Testament historic record. In fact, actually from history, we know till about 171 BC, this family continued to serve in the priesthood. Look, be a loyal person, and the Lord will give you things to do. Be a loyal person, and the Lord will give you the privilege of serving him. Verse 36 continues, then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. So Solomon, in his wisdom, defined a way for Shimei to continue to enjoy life. See, he recognized that he could be troubled, that Shimei had turned on his father, that he was a man that just, he wasn't loyal to anyone really except himself. You know, Shimei was the kind of man that when things were going well for David, he was with David. And when things were going bad for David, he turned against David. And then when David came back, he was for David again. You could never really know where his true loyalty was because he was just shifting left and right, left, whatever worked for himself. Because his main loyalty was himself. And so here, just knowing that about him, recognizing that he could be troubled, that Shimei had turned on his father, and that he was a man of influence among his people in the tribe of Benjamin, Solomon decides, I want Shimei close. He's got to be in Jerusalem. If he leaves town, he's going to be executed. If you stay, you're going to be okay. And that was the deal. And Shimei agreed to it. And then verse 38, now it happened. At the end of 3 years, the two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told. Now look, notice he didn't ask. He didn't present his situation, his desire to get them back, to get his runaway slaves, led him to disobey. And again, slavery not condoned in Scripture. It's simply what was happening historically. Here, he's all about himself. It'd been 3 years, and he was doing fine. What was he thinking at this point? I can tell you this, that he certainly wasn't taking Solomon's word seriously. And here he leaves. And Solomon was told, verse 41, that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head, but King Solomon shall be blessed and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So Solomon held Shimei accountable for his actions. He simply reminded him of their agreement, and mercy came to an end, and Shimei was executed. Now, in looking at this whole thing, it strikes me that as David reigned, as David was on the throne, Joab and Shimei experienced mercy. Both men were guilty, but both men experienced mercy. When Solomon came to rule, they both experienced justice. Listen, today we live in a day of mercy. We live in a day of mercy. The Lord is holding back what we deserve. You look at our world and if you watch the news, God help you. If you watch it and you see the things that are going on in our culture. And I don't know about you, but I think, Lord, how long? He's been so merciful. Certainly we deserve judgment. But we live in this time where God is extending mercy to a guilty world. It's only because of his mercy that we're not consumed. God, great is your faithfulness. And we should never pray, Lord, give me what I deserve. Because if it weren't for his mercies, we'd be consumed. And that mercy, understands, is the mercy that God has extended to us is purposeful. Mercy is extended to give us an opportunity to get right, to receive forgiveness, to be cleansed, to be saved. And not just for you individually, but for our whole world. If you wonder why God's holding his justice, his wrath back, it's so that your neighbors, your friends, your family, maybe even you, can get your life right with the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "And consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation." That's what it is. You see, one day the Lord's going to come, and he's going to take us to be with himself. That's what he promised in John 14. He's coming again and receiving us to himself, that where he is, there we might be also. And then when he returns in glory, we're going to return with him in glory. And the Bible's very clear that at that point, he will set up his kingdom and reign and rule for 1,000 years. The perfect government that was promised, the perfect government that we long for, will be established. Revelation 19:15 says that when that happens, he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He will rule all nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 12, verse 5. He will rule in righteousness. You see, today is a day of mercy. Don't miss the opportunity to get right, to humble yourself before the Lord. He's being patient, but judgment will come. You know, patience is not because God's saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's okay. His patience is to give us an opportunity to get right before he returns. And not just for the world, but for each individual. The glorious thing is that if you repent and trust in Jesus, his righteousness becomes your standing before God. The amazing thing that God wanted us to get right, and so he paid the price to make it possible. He became a man. He came. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. He bore our sins on his own body. He hung there and he died for you to take your place. And then he rose from the dead to prove that his payment was sufficient. And now God has agreed that if you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed upon you, put upon your account, so that you're standing before God is Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is on you. Listen, if you repent and trust in Jesus, then his righteousness is your standing. But if you say you're sorry and you just continue the way you are and you just go back to it and you never truly surrender, then you'll have to answer for your sins. You know, I fear that many people are like Judas, who just come to a point where they're sorry for their sins, but they're not repentant. You know, Judas was full of regret. You know, he tried to take the money back and threw it and gave it back, and they wouldn't take it back, so he threw it down at the temple. There was just full of regret, full of sorrow. You know, he even said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." And yet he never repented. He never turned to the Lord. You know, you look at Peter and what he did. You know, what Peter did was equally horrible. Yeah, it was. You remember, he denied the Lord 3 times. The 3rd time, he cursed and swore and said he never knew him. And our Lord Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Equally bad. And yet Peter, you know, on the 3rd denial, the Bible says the Lord looked at him. And Peter then went out and wept bitterly. But he wasn't just sorry. The next time you see Peter, he's with the disciples. You know, there's something that changed in his life where he didn't run away in desperation. and just despondency and sorrow. But he returned. He returned. And you find him there with the disciples, waiting, praying. His life changed. Look, today all of us are receiving mercy. And I implore you that if your life hasn't changed when you came to Christ, you need to come sincerely, in brokenness, and turn your life over to him. Because when his kingdom comes, there will be absolute righteousness. You read the end of the book of Revelation, and it says clearly that nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie will be able to come in. Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's what we deserve. But if you come to Jesus, you don't have to be any of those things. You can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified, you can be forgiven, your life can be made right, and be granted entrance into the kingdom based on his finished work. So it's not just about being sorry, it's about turning your life over to Christ and allowing him to change your life. So if you haven't done that today, I urge you, do it. Do it. You don't want false assurance because you said a prayer that you'll be okay. Right? You find out if the what happened when you came to the altar was real by what happens after you come to the altar. Has your life really changed? Are you just saying I'm saved and you're not saved from anything? Or can you say that, yeah, the Lord saved me. He saved me from my hopelessness. He saved me from my sin. He saved me from a life of me trying to rule me. He saved me for himself. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this history that happened. Thank you, Lord, that the perfect government's going to come, that you're going to come and straighten out this mess, that there will be justice and righteousness. In fact, they are the foundation of your throne. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fear that you took every penalty that we deserve when you hung on the cross. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. I thank you that you waited for me. Lord, give us grace to wait. Give us grace in our waiting, that we might be your messengers who are imploring, pleading with the world, be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray for anyone here who hasn't truly surrendered, that today would be the day of surrender, of a changed life, receiving forgiveness and life everlasting. We know that's your desire. And we know, Lord, that you want us to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.